to our prophecy update, but before I do, I have to mention that we now have a new website, and it is absolutely fabulous. And I'm probably a little bit biased because my oldest son, Elias, is the one who created it and developed it. And we have had a number of people that have asked us about the teaching files, and I was actually a little bit surprised. I had no idea that that many people were actually downloading the audio files from the teaching. So we appreciate your patience. We're still in the process of updating the website. You can go to the podcast page, and there you'll find all of the audio and video podcasts of the archived teachings. Also, for those of you, especially the online members that have asked us about the PDF files of the notes, again, we appreciate your patience. We're in the process of getting those posted on the new website. It's still being worked on, and we very much appreciate your patience and your prayer, too. By the way, this was a pretty massive project, and but it's really exciting. The website is really intended to provide you with a place to go for everything that you need, and we'll keep the calendar updated as well. So again, we appreciate your patience, and thank you for that. All right, let's get to our prophecy update. I want to talk to you today about the developments of prophetic significance on the Israel-Syria border. While there are kite bombs over Israel and even earthquakes in Israel, it's the Syrian border with Israel that I would argue is the greatest threat to Israel. And you probably haven't heard much about this, if anything, especially here in the United States of America. It seems that all of the news coverage is on everything but what is happening to Israel and in Israel. It's been my long-held belief that the specificity of just one prophecy in the Bible concerning Damascus, Syria, points to its fulfillment being a trigger and a catalyst that will set in motion the fulfillment of subsequent and important prophecies. And I'm, of course, referring to just one verse, one prophecy in Isaiah 17, verse 1, which says, a prophecy against Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. In order to see the strategic and even prophetic location of the Israel-Syria border, and for those of you that go to Israel with us, we've actually been there, but one need look no further than to a map of the Middle East pictured here. Notice the border there with Syria in the area known as the Golan Heights. It's important to understand that Damascus is about 135, 136 miles from Jerusalem. That's how close in proximity Damascus is. And it's for this reason that Russia, Iran, Turkey, et al., are all in Syria, and even more specifically on the border of the Golan Heights there with the border between Israel and Syria. Here's the thing. When, not if, when Damascus becomes a heap of ruins, I would submit that it will set in motion the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 concerning the Russian-Iranian-led attack on Israel for the purpose of taking the wealth, the spoil, the prosperity that Israel today enjoys. This is why Russia and Iran are there in the first place, and it's also why they have no intentions of going anywhere other than into and against Israel vis-a-vis Syria, exactly as we're told they would. I'm going to take it a step further, and I know I run the risk whenever I do this of sounding sensational, but I'm going to say that I really believe that we are on the cusp of seeing this fulfilled. Well, Pastor, come on, you tell us that virtually every week. Well, it seems that every week we move even closer to Damascus becoming that ruinous heap, and every week we move closer to Russia and Iran chiefly making their move into Israel. And it's evidenced by this Times of Israel report about the Russian foreign minister Sergei Lavrov saying that it would be, quote, absolutely unrealistic to expect Iran to completely withdraw from Syria. You have to understand that Israel is doing everything it can to keep Iran from entrenching itself in Syria, as it is even now doing. To make matters worse, this comes at a time when the 1974 separation of forces agreement between Israel and Syria may be in danger of collapsing. According to Ynet News, Syria announced its intention to return military forces to the town of Quneitra, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which is located 3 kilometers from the Israeli border. On Wednesday, Israel's IDF chief of staff visited the eastern Golan Heights in order to assess the situation and, listen, the possible scenarios that could erupt as a result. The IDF is preparing for the possibility that the Syrians will not respect the 1974 agreement, which could lead to a military conflict with Israel. You'll forgive me, but that sounds an awful lot like Ezekiel 38 to me. This conflict with Israel, this attack on Israel. And as you might imagine, Israel will not sit idly by. The Jerusalem Post reported about how the IDF is beefing up its troops on the Golan Heights near Syria, and wisely so. In it, they quote an official statement which reads, "The IDF attaches great importance to maintaining the 1974 disengagement agreement between Israel and Syria," adding that while the IDF will continue to maintain the principle of non-involvement in the Syrian civil war, it will continue its policy of reacting firmly to cases in which Israeli sovereignty is harmed and Israeli civilians are threatened. Is that happening? You better believe it's happening. That's why they're there. I was really interested in the concluding part of this report. In early June, Major General Tamir Heyman warned at a closed-door conference that Tehran is trying to increase its efforts and capabilities to launch rockets and establish terror cells that can penetrate into Israel and harm communities on Israel's Golan Heights. Displaying a map showing where Iranian forces are based in Syria, Heyman told the crowd at the conference, quote, "You probably think, well, this is because they are trying to help the Assad regime to fight terror. But there is no threat to Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. And so why do they stay? If they came in order to only assist the regime, so then thank you and goodbye." Make sense? Why are you there, Iran? Why are you there, Russia? Oh, was it under the guise of propping up this Bashar al-Assad? Well, it sounds like he's okay, thank you very much. You can go home now. Well, I'll tell you why you're not going to go anywhere. I'll tell you why you're not going to go home. I'll tell you why you're still there and moving closer to that border. Because Ezekiel, some 2,500 plus years ago, said that this is exactly what you would do and why you would do it. That's why. That's why they're there. At the ready. Thankfully, Israel knows the real reason they're there and seeking to entrench themselves on the Syria-Israel border. And to his credit, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has made it explicitly clear in no uncertain terms that they will destroy any Iranian Hezbollah or militias that take up positions on its Golan Heights border. Now, a spoiler alert. They actually are dealt a decimating and devastating blow, and Israel will prevail, not because Israel is strong, but because of Israel's God. There's a detail in Ezekiel 38 where God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to defeat them. They're going to launch this allied attack against you, and I will defeat them. You know why? So that they and you will know that I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. That's why. According to Breaking Israel News, Prime Minister Netanyahu is due to meet Russian President Vladimir Putin again next week to discuss this very thing. Suffice it to say, it's going to be very interesting to see how this all plays out in the days ahead. I used to say in the weeks and months ahead. I don't say that anymore, because it does seem to be playing out even now on a daily basis. There is this revving up, if you will, this speeding up, if you prefer. However, that presupposes that there's still an interest in what's about to happen. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, hear me out. As I was preparing and praying for today's update, the Lord answered a question that I had been inquiring about, petitioning the throne about as of late. And it's the question of our tendency toward complacency. Again, just bear with me and hear me out. For myself personally, I ask God to search my heart as I guard my heart from my own propensity for complacency, especially when things in America seem to be looking up. Things are seemingly good. Unemployment is down, stock market's up. I mean, things are pretty good. And wouldn't you agree that when things are going good, the Lord's return isn't, we don't long for it as much as we do when things are not going so good? You know how it is when you're in a trial. You want the Lord to come back yesterday, right? Again, you'll forgive the personal reference, but I think the Lord maybe put it on my heart to share this. When I was in high school, I was not a very good boy. It was before I got saved, and I was a teacher's kid. My dad was a teacher in the school, and I kind of rebelled. I mean, kind of rebelled. I rebelled. And I actually almost got expelled. I ended up getting suspended for a week. I did something really stupid. I thought it was kind of funny, but you're looking at me like, what'd you do? I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, I had this one teacher pull me aside and say to me, and this is my senior year, you know, if things were really good for you in high school, and I know they're not, you wouldn't want to leave. But the fact that it's not good for you, you can't wait to graduate. You know what I wanted our motto to be at graduation? This is not hyperbole. I've shared this before. I've come out of my coma to receive my diploma. No, I'm not kidding. I loathe, and it didn't help when, you know, the teachers would say to you something to the effect of, you really should enjoy high school. They're the best years of your life. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the best it's ever going to be right here? Shoot me now. I cannot wait to get out of here. My senior year was the longest year of my life. And she said, because of that, that's what makes you want to leave. Now, this is many years later. I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit brought to my remembrance what that teacher, not a Christian, said to me. Because I understood it this way. If things are really good down here, you don't want to leave, right? It's when things are not good down here that you so want out of here, right? I think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering unthinkable persecution. Many face life and death scenarios every single day because of their profession for Christ. And that's so foreign to us here in America. We take even this beautiful church building and the freedom that we have to worship here for granted. You go to China, go to Iran, and see what it's like, even just for one day. See what it's like for the Christians there. I don't say that to lay a heavy trip on anyone. I only say it because in my own life, I've often pondered whether persecution or prosperity is harder to handle. And may I humbly suggest that I'm coming to the conclusion that it's the latter. I think when things are good, that's more dangerous than when there's persecution. I've heard it said this way, and I've often said it this way. You want to grow the church and expand the kingdom, persecute the church. Do you know what's happening in Iran right now? You know, with the Iranian people, the protests that are taking place, you know how many Christians there are in Iran? We'll see them in heaven. You have no idea. The multitudes of people that are coming to Christ in Iran. In Iran, China. My birthplace of Lebanon. And that's why, I think. You know, it's harder to share the gospel in America than it is in other countries. I believe for that reason. Again, I don't want to lay a heavy trip on anybody. I don't want to, you know, beat up on anybody. But I think of the parable Jesus taught about the seed falling among thorns being those who get caught up with the cares and the affairs of this world. When that happens, it's only a matter of time before the deceitfulness of wealth chokes the word of God and the things of God. I'll never forget, after 9/11, how full my church was on the mainland that following Sunday. It seems like that when something like that happens, it wakes people up. But then sadly, it's not very long before they get drowsy again and get sleepy, and it seems as though a sleepy apathy and disinterest has taken up residence within the church today. You know, I often wonder, when you talk about the rapture of the church and the return of the Lord and Bible prophecy, I wonder how much of the indifference that we're met with is due to this, things are good now. I don't want to leave. But boy, let adversity strike. I think of Ecclesiastes 7:14. Solomon writes by the Spirit, "During times of prosperity, enjoy. But when," not if, "when adversity strikes, stop and consider and realize that God brings both prosperity and adversity." Why? "So that man can discover nothing about his future." Another translation renders it, "so that man's uncertainty will point him to the Lord." We don't know what the future holds when adversity strikes, but we know who holds the future. And that's what happens when things aren't going so well. Doesn't it make you want the Lord to come back? And conversely, when things are going very well, no hurry. Things are good now. Jesus spoke to this by way of a letter to the church in the city of Laodicea. It's the seventh of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. We know it today as modern-day Turkey. And there's one place in this letter that really strikes me, and I want to read it. It's verse 17, Revelation 3. He says this, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" Oh, that's why. That's why you're lukewarm. That's why you're neither hot nor cold. That's why you don't want the Lord to come back. There's no hurry. Things are good right now. "I have need of nothing." And this was a very prosperous church and city, historians tell us, back in Laodicea at that time. They had cutting-edge technology. The medical community, they had this eye salve. And it's interesting because they were so rich, they even built these aqueducts to bring in the hot springs, the natural hot springs from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. But by the time the hot water from those hot springs got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Interesting. And so Jesus is saying, "You're lukewarm like that water. and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. This is the church that Jesus is standing on the outside of, knocking on the door to come back in. And really interesting about this church, of all the seven churches, it's the letter to the angel of the church. And the angel, by the way, was the messenger, the pastor. The pastor's the angel. It's right there. Pastor's the... Anyway, so to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, and when it gets to Laodicea, it doesn't say to the angel of the church of Laodicea. It says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. You know what that means? It wasn't even his church anymore. They had taken over. And oh, by the way, that's what the name Laodicea means. It's a combination of two English words, laity and diocese. The laity were ruling and calling all the shots and making all the decisions. No longer did Jesus rule. It was the laity. It was the people. It was their church. It wasn't Jesus' church. That's why he's on the outside trying to get back in, to sup with them and them with him. Now, here's the problem that we have. We oftentimes think, this was... the lukewarm church, it's still a church. These were Christians. These were Christians in the church. These were not non-Christians that he's writing to. These are Christians that had need of nothing. They had everything they could possibly want. And look what happened because of it. That was the message to that church. Is it the message to the church today? I would submit that it is to the Christian. There's a different message for those who are not Christians, and it's the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, also known as the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel, the word gospel means good news. Your sins have been paid. Your debt has been paid. Your penalty has been paid. You're free to go. Good news. That's what it means. And the good news, the gospel is that Jesus Christ came, was crucified to pay the penalty of yours and my sin in full, was buried and rose again and is coming again. That's the good news. That's the gospel. I'm sorry, I'm yelling. It's just, that's the good news. This is why we always end the prophecy updates with an explanation and invitation by way of the ABCs of salvation. You know, every week we get so many people that email us and send us comments and post comments with testimonies that are from all over the world of people either getting saved or coming back to Christ and recommitting their lives to Christ. Can I share one with you? What are you going to say? No, right? So this is one I got last week. Pastor JD, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for your presentation of the ABCs of salvation. I am a college student who has been a part of your online church family for 2 years now. I have countless times heard your presentation of the ABCs of salvation, and at some point it became so routine that I simply turned off the video when it began. Now, for the last 3 years, I have been praying for my girlfriend, and this last May, while I was studying for finals and listening to your sermons, and one of your videos had come to and I didn't close the video because I was so engrossed in my work, so I just let it play through the ABCs of salvation. My girlfriend, who was sitting close by, listened and even turned off her music to hear more clearly. By the time you completed the ABCs, she asked me to pause and asked if she really needed to pray for forgiveness to get salvation. I said, yes. We talked, and she accepted Christ that night. And he's going to ask her to marry him now. How cool is that? Finally, he goes on. You did a sermon a few weeks ago about how young people have trouble wanting the Lord to come back because they want their shot at life. I felt immediately around the 19-minute mark when you said you talked to your boys about end times fatigue, that you were speaking the answer to my prayer. Mind you, 4 years of prayer. I am almost 24. Oh, to be young again. I am almost 24. I have a very good job, awesome girlfriend, family, life. I have everything. I'm blessed beyond my wildest dreams. And for the longest time, I have had trouble wanting his return. Not because of my current life situation, but because I want my shot at life. And in that sermon, God, through you, answered my prayer to the mark. It was even so accurate that you used some exact quotes, that's the Holy Spirit, by the way, from my prayer over the years, which is what really hit home. Praise the Lord. I hope that blesses you. I know it did me. So now, you can't turn off the video if you're watching online. And if you get up and leave, I guess we'll just bow our heads and close our eyes. Here are the ABCs of salvation. And please, I'll only take a couple minutes. I want to run through this, not as a routine. I hope it doesn't become rote. It could be that maybe somebody is going to come into your path this week for such a time as this. And God is going to do that and orchestrate that so you can share with them very simply the ABCs of salvation, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The A is for admit that you're a sinner. Acknowledge your sin and your need for the Savior. Romans 3:10 says there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says all, I want you to hang on to that word all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were all born sinners, which is why we all must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Romans 6:23 says, and this is the death penalty because of our sin, the bad news, if you will, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of works. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. A free gift to us, paid for by him. It cost him his life, his blood shed in our stead. The Bible says there's no remission, removing of sin, without the shedding of blood. He shed his blood in our stead, paying in full for all of our sin, and he makes it available to us as a gift, the free gift of eternal life. The B is for believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Romans 10:9-10 says that you also believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's the B. And lastly, here's the C. The C is for call upon the name of the Lord. Or, I should say, and or confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Romans 10:9-10 also says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And lastly, Romans 10:13. And here's that word all again. All have sinned, but all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning, and I make no assumptions, and you've never called upon the name of the Lord, I implore you to do so today. Today is the day of salvation. If you're watching this online still, there's a reason, and you've never called upon the name of the Lord, I pray that you would open your heart to Jesus today. Why don't you all stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the good news of salvation. Thank you for so loving us that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to die for us, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray for anyone who today is opening their heart and putting their trust in you, that they would call upon you and today be saved. And Lord, lastly, for any today who, not condemnation, but conviction, have been convicted, not condemned, convicted by the Holy Spirit, that they've been caught up with the cares and the affairs of this world, and it's choked out you as their first love. Lord, I pray that today they would come back, that there would just be this godly sorrow that leads to a genuine repentance. They would come home. And that you would refill them so that that fire can burn as brightly as it once did. And Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.